Morning, everybody. I want to welcome you to week 14 of our series out of Luke's Gospel. It's called At the Table with Jesus. I've said this on the front end of all these messages, but Luke's Gospel makes it plain. Read particularly Luke's Gospel start to finish, and two things will jump out at you. Number one, that Jesus, during his about 3.5 year public ministry, spent a whole lot of his time around tables. The other thing that Luke will show us is that for Jesus, meals around tables were a really significant, almost like a sacred space, that one of Jesus' favorite places to do ministry, to help people understand who he was, what he came here to do, what it means to follow him. Jesus gravitated toward that setting, a meal around a table, to kind of help people understand what he was all about. And that's what this series is all about. If you're a little bit newer to the church, what we do every year as we lead up to Easter is we like to spend a lot of time, usually in a gospel account, to just help us understand who Jesus is, to sort of prepare our hearts and our minds for what he did for us on Good Friday and ultimately on Easter Sunday. And so what we're doing is we're looking at these different moments that took place in Jesus' life around a table or different teachings he gave that involve the imagery of a table in the hope that we can better understand who he is and what it means to follow him. So this morning I'm in Luke 17 and we'll read verses 7 through 16. This is Jesus speaking. Which one of you, having a slave tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat, get ready, and serve me while I eat and drink? Later, you can eat and drink. Does he thank that slave because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you've done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are good-for-nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. While traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with serious skin diseases met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When Jesus saw them, he told them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And while they were going, they were healed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at Jesus' feet, thanking him, and he was a Samaritan. This is God's word. This is a tough one, and I think we should just admit that on the front end. If I had my pick of passages to teach, particularly in a freedom-loving, independent, autonomous culture as ours, that's so, you know, we're all about our rights, I would avoid this one for fear of man, but it's in the Bible because we need to see it. And what I wanted to do to kind of set expectations and just help us to get in the right frame of mind, particularly for this one, I thought it'd be worthwhile to tell a story on the front end. In August of 2019, I ran a race called the Charles Street 12-miler. It was, you probably guessed this, a 12-mile race that spanned the distance from Towson to Baltimore, and I ran it with our very own Reggie Perry. Woot indeed for Reggie. The nice part about this race, actually every race I've ever run, I ran with Reggie, and every race I've ever run with Reggie, he had run before I ran it. So he's a great resource to help me prepare me for these races. And he told me that for this particular race, I remember it ringing in my ear to this day, he said, hey, remember, this race is six up and six down, six up and six down, six up and six down, meaning first 6 miles, you're climbing a mountain, but just hang on because after that, it'll kind of level out, slope and all that kind of stuff. So I remember race day, I was nervous, which why was I nervous? It's not like I had anything on the line. I just wanted to finish. But we started, and Reggie was right. It was a slow and steady climb. And I remember on mile three, we were coming up, and there was several hundred feet in front of us. There was a lady with a really big sign waving it around, and she's yelling something. I couldn't quite make it out. And then when we got up next to her, I could hear what she was saying and see it on the sign. She was telling us that it was all downhill from there, which surprised me because Reggie said six up and six down, and here we were. I knew we were only at the three-mile mark, and she was saying it's all downhill from here. So as we were passing this lady, Reggie informed me, and he also informed the lady, if memory serves, politely, but he informed her nonetheless, that she was in fact mistaken and the race was not all downhill from there, that actually it was going to get harder before it started to get easier. And lo and behold, the road that we were on dead-ended into Charles Street, we had to take a 90-degree left turn. And I remember, like it was yesterday, peering down Charles Street. It's remarkably straight in that stretch, and it looked like somebody had paved the road up Mount Everest. It was like the most discouraging scene in my life. And I'm telling you this story to say, everything in me wanted to listen to what that woman had to say. I wanted so badly to believe that after 3 miles, Reggie was wrong, and it was just 9 miles of, we could just roll down the hill past the finish line. I wanted to believe that. And then the other side of that, of course, is I didn't want to hear it when Reggie told me, hey, brace yourself, this is going to get worse, this is going to get harder. But as much as I didn't want to hear what he had to say, I'm glad he was willing to say it because it prepared me for the road ahead. And here's the moral of the story. If you and I are going to run our race well, we have to be prepared for the road ahead. That's exactly what this particular parable of Jesus is about. Around Luke chapter 9, we're in 17, but around Luke chapter 9, there is a marked turning point in Jesus' ministry where he sets his face for Jerusalem. I think you can see that moment recorded in every one of the Gospels. But there's a moment when Jesus moves from kind of building up his ministry to, it shifts to the long road to the cross. And that's where Jesus is at here. Jesus knows, of course, what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. It's the cross. It's the crucifixion. And even though he's going to be resurrected 3 days after that, he's going to ascend back into heaven in this ragtag group of disciples that still had so much to learn, like you and I still have so much to learn. They need to be prepared for what life is going to be like when Jesus is no longer physically walking with them. And so to that effect, that's what Jesus is doing for them here. He's preparing them, and he's preparing them, and he's preparing us by telling us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I want to be real clear here. If you were to ask the canon of Scripture, what does it mean to be a Jesus follower, you get a lot of different metaphors to help you understand what your identity is the day you put your trust in Jesus. I'll just hit you with a few of them. To be a Jesus follower means you're a child of God. It means you're an heir of a kingdom. It means you are a citizen of a holy nation. It means you're a member of a household. It means you are one stone, one brick in this building, this beautiful structure that God, like this brilliant architect, is putting together. But according to Jesus' parable here, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that you are a servant, particularly a servant of God. And I just want to say this on the front end. I'm going to say some things today that your heart doesn't want to hear. And I can say that with conviction because my heart doesn't even want to hear me say it. It's uncomfortable. It grates against everything that is natural to the human heart, which is to resist any kind of authority outside of itself. Chances are I'm going to say more than a few things this morning that you don't want to hear any more than I wanted to hear from Reggie on mile 3 of the Charles Street 12. But if you and I will simply humble ourselves and take the posture that we should take before the words of Jesus, then what will happen is these words will prepare us so that we can run the race before us well. So this morning we're going to talk about what it means to be a servant according to Jesus, what it means to be a servant of God. We're going to talk about what a servant knows. Secondly, we're going to talk about what a servant does. And then lastly, what we have to understand if we want to be these kinds of servants. So first off, what does a servant know? The answer to that is our first idea this morning. Number one, a servant understands that God owes them nothing. Your version of the Bible might translate the words used here differently. It might talk about a servant. It might talk about a slave. The most important thing we need to understand, first and foremost, however, is that Jesus is not talking about an employee the way that we have employees in our culture. So if you just look at the story that Jesus is telling here, you have a farmer that has evidently a pretty small farm, because he only has one farmhand. And the farmhand goes out to work in the field all day. Notice, when it's quitting time, he doesn't punch out and collect his salary or anything like that. Actually, the opposite of that. When the farmhand comes in after a hard day's work in the field, the farmer says, hey, you're not done. Matter of fact, your work day's just getting started. Prepare me my meal. And when I'm taken care of, you know, then you can sit and eat. And even after that, Jesus, speaking directly to his disciples and ultimately to all of us who would study this passage, Jesus says the slave, after that workday, after all is said and done, their posture of heart toward the master is simply one that says, hey, all I've done is my duty. You know, doesn't expect anything in return, doesn't expect any kind of kickback, doesn't expect a paycheck, doesn't even expect a thank you. Jesus is showing us the picture here of a servant who understands that the master owes them nothing. Now, you know, before we get too far into this, I just thought I'd kind of hit this nail on the head. One of the challenges with reading a passage like this, particularly in our culture, what I mean by that is American culture, is that you see the word servant or you see the word slave, and there's a tendency to try to read this through the lens of our nation's history with slavery, with North American chattel slavery. You just need to know that's not what we're dealing with here. In Jesus's day, you see this most of the time throughout the New Testament. Actually, I think it's safe to say all the time throughout the New Testament, when it talks about a servant or it talks about a slave, it's not talking about somebody that was kidnapped and forced into a life of servitude against their will. It's talking about really what we have a term for today. It's indentured servitude. So here's the point, and I think this kind of unlocks the meaning of the text for us. The servant or the slave that Jesus is talking about in this parable is somebody who has fallen into a debt that they simply could not repay on their own. And in Jesus' day, 2,000 years ago, there was nothing like bankruptcy. You couldn't simply declare that and absolve all your debts. So what happened when you fell into a debt that you really could not repay on your own, you were obliged to work off that debt to your creditor, to the one that you owed until that debt was paid in full. It's different than North American chattel slavery. So I want to be clear here. The situation that the servants in this parable certainly was not ideal. However, Jesus' disciples who heard this parable, they knew the situation that this servant was in was a whole lot better than the alternative. Because again, in Jesus' day, your creditor was under no obligation to allow you to come and work as a servant on their plot of land. What they could do, and what often happened, is they would just throw you in debtor's prison until you died a miserably lonely and hopeless death. So the point here is Jesus is telling us a parable about a servant who has fallen deeply into debt and has gone to work for this master, understanding they owe the master everything, the master owes them nothing. And Jesus is saying that should be our posture of heart towards God. In other words, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, is to understand you owe God everything and he owes you absolutely nothing. Now, before I move on from point one, I just want to address, as grating as this is, I think these words here, in a unique way, Jesus' words, as difficult as they may be to hear, they actually lead to freedom. And what I mean is, I'll walk you through this, and I think you'll see my point in just a moment here. I want to offer to you that so many of the kind of the soul-crushing, life-distorting, relentless feelings and emotions that we experience in this life would lose their hold over us if we would simply understand and embrace what Jesus says here. So what I mean by that, let me talk about three things that I'm going to go out on a limb and say. I'm willing to bet everybody on the other side of me right now is personally acquainted with. Let's talk about anxiety, anger, and bitterness. I'm sure we've all dealt with that. I'm sure there's more than a few people. You're right in the middle of that this morning. This might sound like an oversimplification, but I don't think it is. I've heard it said before that anxiety at the end of the day, anxiety is simply believing that God will not get it right. That anger is simply believing, in the present tense, that God is not getting it right. And that bitterness, in the past tense, is looking back and believing that God did not get it right. So here's what I'd offer you, with those three things. By the way, what those three things have in common, nobody likes being anxious. Nobody likes being angry. Nobody likes being bitter. Those things rob us of love and joy and peace and contentment and what the Bible's talking about when it talks about shalom, the freedom that Jesus died to make available to us. Here's where I'm going with this. When I engage, I'll just make this personal, you can apply it to your life as you see fit. When I engage in things like anxiety or anger or bitterness, there's actually an assumption underneath those things that often goes unchecked because we just take it for granted. The assumption underneath anxiety, anger, and bitterness, there's actually two of them. Number one, it's I believe I know how my life is supposed to go. And secondly, I feel like God kind of owes it to me to do things the way that I think they need to be done. So if you think about it in those terms, there's actually a great deal of pride and even a sense of entitlement underneath our anxiety, our anger, and our bitterness. And here's where I'll land point one. If you and I would simply take that assumption out from underneath it, then the anxiety about what might happen, or the anger about what is happening, or the bitterness over what did happen would cease to have the hold that it so effortlessly has on our hearts and minds. So, summary of point one here, what Jesus is talking about is like a medicine that tastes really bad going down, but if we'll simply take the medicine, on the other side of it is the healing that we will not find any other way. So first and foremost, what Jesus is showing us here is that a servant is one who understands that God owes them nothing. The second question I said we were going to get to this morning, this is actually our second and final point. The question is, all right, if that's what a servant knows, then what does a servant actually do? And the answer is our second point. Number two, a servant obeys without qualification. Let me look at verse 10 here. Jesus said, in the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we're good for nothing slaves, we've only done our duty. Now, right after this, and I read these passages together, right after this, Luke pivots, and he tells the story about Jesus healing these 10 lepers. And if you were just kind of perusing through the gospel account, you might be inclined to think that Luke is just kind of anthologically throwing a whole bunch of random stories at us. I don't think that's the case. I think the reason that Luke was inspired to put this story of the 10 lepers right after this parable of the slave that obeys the master no matter what is because the story of the 10 lepers illustrates the kind of obedience Jesus is calling us to. Let me read this. Verses 11 to 16. It says, while traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus passed between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men with serious skin diseases met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When Jesus saw them, he told them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And while they were going, they were healed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. He fell face down at his feet, thanking Jesus, and he was a Samaritan. So what this story does is it illustrates what Jesus is talking about in verse 10. What you have here is this group of lepers calling out to Jesus, asking him for healing, but instead of healing them, Jesus gives them a command. And it's a command that would have made no sense to them whatsoever, and therefore would have been really difficult for them to walk in obedience to understand. What I mean, you have to understand the position of a leper in Jesus' day. Right? In Jesus' day, leprosy was not just a medical condition, it was a social position. When you had leprosy, because it was highly contagious and it was untreatable, you were effectively cut off from community entirely. It wasn't just a painful way to live your life, it was a profoundly lonely way to live your life. All right, and so at this point in Jesus' ministry, these lepers knew what everybody in the Jerusalem metro area knew, which is that Jesus is capable of dramatically reversing somebody's place in life with just a word. You know, they've heard about the miracles Jesus has performed for other people, so they come to him, and out of respect for Jesus, they call to him from a distance, and they say, Jesus, just do for us what we've seen and heard you do for so many other people. You turn water into wine. You fed the 5,000. You've touched people with leprosy and healed them. There's nothing that you can't do. It was a profound act of faith for them to even call out to Jesus, but instead of giving them what they actually asked for, which was healing, Jesus gave them a command. And his command was, I want you to go and present yourselves to the priests. But in Jesus' day, the priest functioned as basically the health officer. The priest was not only the person that could declare you leprous, they were the person that could declare you clean. And Jesus says, before healing them, start walking and present yourself to the priest. So just for a moment here, let's try to hop into this story a little bit, because I think you'll find when we do, you've been in, or maybe you are in, a situation like the one that Jesus just put these lepers in. Imagine calling out to Jesus, knowing with just a word, he could heal you. And you ask him to do so, and he says, I just want you to start walking to the priest. Here's the first thing you do. Here's the first thing I'd do. I'd look down at my arms and my hands. I'd see that they're still riddled with leprosy, and I'd say, I'm not making a fool of myself. To do what Jesus is calling them to do while they still had leprosy has two outcomes. Number one, this opens you up to an incredibly painful, kind of emotionally devastating experience. right? They're going to walk up to the priest while they still have leprosy. The priest is going to say, you still have leprosy. And what's that going to do? It's going to serve to remind them of how hopeless they were and how rejected and how alone they were in this world. It's an incredible amount of emotional pain they were inviting back into their lives. That's the best case scenario, though, for lepers to try to integrate back into the community and present themselves to the priest. You know, that could get you slapped with even stricter sanctions. That could, worst case scenario, that could get you killed if the community decides to say, hey, they're not taking their leprosy seriously. They're trying to infect the community. They're trying to take us down with them. That could literally cost you your life. And that's exactly what Jesus called them to do. So what you're seeing here is Jesus put them in a position that would have been extremely difficult to obey. And here's what Luke tells us. They were healed as they obeyed, not before. Now, why is a story, what, first off, why did Jesus do it that way? And then secondly, why is Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspired to record that story in Scripture? I'll just give you one answer to that question, and I think it's the clearest answer to that question. This story is meant to show us that if you and I only obey Jesus when we understand why he's telling us to do what he's telling us to do, we will never experience his power in our lives like we otherwise could. And there's a very simple reason for that. Here's why. If we only wait to obey Jesus when we understand why, we're not obeying Jesus. If we only wait to obey God when we understand God, we're not obeying God. What we're doing is just agreeing with God. And at the end of the day, our posture of heart toward God is one that says, sure, God, I'll consider what you have to say. I'll take it into consideration. I'll consider what you have to say about my finances. I'll consider what you have to say about my sexuality. I'll consider what you have to say about how I should treat people that look and live differently than me, or how I should forgive people who have wronged and wounded and don't respect me. I'll consider what you have to say. And if I finally decide that what you're saying is true, if I decide that it makes sense, if I can see how it'll work out in my life, if I do the thing that you're calling me to do, if I decide that, then I'll do it. And what that is, that's taking God and turning him from a king into a consultant, into your personal assistant. And when we do that, here's the point of this story. That guarantees we will not see the power of Jesus in our lives like we otherwise could. So here's, I think this is an important question. How do you know if you're doing that? Right, we are so prone to self-deception. We are so often the last people to recognize what's going on in our own hearts. So how do you know if you're actually obeying God or you're just agreeing with him? How do you know at the end of the day if God is your king or you're just trying to make him your consultant? I'll give you the clearest, easiest answer to that question I can. Look at how you respond when God tells you something that you don't like. All of us have all kinds of ideas about how much God means to us. You know, we can talk about how important our relationship with God is. We can talk about how much we trust him, how we gave our lives to Jesus, how we put our trust, we put our faith in Jesus. At the end of the day, if we want to find out what's really going on in our hearts, all we got to do is look at how we respond when God tells us something that we don't like, when God's will crosses our will. So instead of just leaving it there, let me ask you a number, based on stories we see in Scripture, let me ask you a number of rhetorical questions, and I would just ask you to let these questions search you for just a moment here. How do you respond when you're Abraham and you're being called to lay down something that is most dear to you? I'm sure there's a few people right there this morning. How do you respond when God calls you to do that? How do you respond when you're Joseph and you've maintained your integrity? You've refused to compromise. You have not taken the easy way out. And yet, God continues to allow you to be thrown into pit after pit after pit. How do you respond when you're Moses? You've dedicated your life to something. The way that Moses dedicated his life to leading the nation of Israel out of slavery, through the wilderness, into the promised land. You get right to the edge of what has been your goal for years. And God shows it to you and says, you don't get to enter in. And I'm never going to tell you why. I just need you to trust me. How about when you're Esther and God calls you to do something that just terrifies you, like it would have terrified any person in Esther's position to stand before the king? or when you're Ruth and God calls you to walk away from the only life you've ever known into the uncomfortable, into the unfamiliar, against anybody's advice. Last one here, and I think if none of those hit you, this one will. What do you do when you're Paul and you have a thorn in your flesh and you have prayed, you've worshiped, you've fasted, you've begged God, would you please take it from me? And his answer, time after time, is simply, my grace is sufficient. I'll teach you how to live with it, but I'm not going to take it away. It's how we respond in those times in our lives that reveals what's really going on in our hearts. And when I put this teaching together, I knew there's a number of people, listen to me right now, you're in a position just like that, where God is calling you to do something that you do not understand. And you're at a place where you cannot see how obedience to him is going to lead to anything good. And if that's where you're coming from this morning, just two thoughts I'd offer you by way of encouragement. Number one, I hope you can see that Scripture is literally filled with stories of men and women who were brought to the same place that you're standing right now as they followed God. So first and foremost, know nothing weird is happening in your life. God is simply dealing with you the way that he has dealt with men and women ever since he's been dealing with men and women. There's something about the nature and the heart of God. He loves to bring us to places where he calls us to do things even before we can see what it's going to lead to or how it's going to work out. That's a normal part of the path for the people of God, always has been. But secondly, again, by way of encouragement, I would just offer you that as hard as the situation that you're in might be, as hard as it might be, I hope you will at least consider that what God has actually done is he's given you a gift. He's given you the same opportunity that Jesus gave 10 lepers some 2,000 years ago, which is an opportunity to obey him without qualification and see what he does with your obedience. So last question, how do we do this? You can talk all day about how we should assume the posture of a servant before God. How we should accept that we owe him everything, he owes us nothing. There should be no pride. There should be no entitlement. There should be no self-will. We can talk about how we should obey God without qualification. Got it. We should do that. None of us do that well. None of us do that perfectly. There's something about the human heart that naturally resists everything that we're talking about this morning. So how can we become these kinds of servants that Jesus called us to be? I want to answer that question in two ways, and then we'll close today with communion. How do we become these servants? There's two things we need. First off, we need to understand what freedom actually is. And then secondly, we need to understand what kind of master Jesus is. What freedom is and who Jesus is. Let's walk through it and then we'll hit communion and we'll be done. First off, what freedom is. I think two things can be true at once. First off, there really is no society that would ever hear this particular parable of Jesus and not have some kind of issue with it because it just violates, you know, the natural posture of our sinful hearts. That being said, I think that this particular parable is uniquely difficult for people who live in our day and age in the secular modern West for one specific reason. It's because one of the most dominant cultural narratives today that we are constantly being inundated with is the idea that the meaning of life is to be free. Not every society was built on that idea. Ours is. When you look at the books that we read, the songs that we sing, the movies we watch, the celebrities and the heroes and the examples and role models and, you know, the people that we hold up and listen to, you'll find that kind of the spirit of the age in the modern secular West is this idea that you should be free to do whatever you want with your life. Now, just to prove this point, when I was putting this teaching together, for some reason, I had a hunch, and my hunch was proved true. I Googled most popular funeral songs. And if you go home today, I can almost guarantee you, I'm talking modern funerals, not, you know, 150 years ago. That'd probably be Amazing Grace 150 years ago. But for modern funerals, I guarantee you, any list that Google populates for you will have a specific song by Frank Sinatra in it called My Way. Let me read the final stanza of this song to you. For what is a man? What has he got? You have no idea how hard this is to read without singing it. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. You do not know yourself if you don't hear your own heart emanating with that message. I mean, it says it right here. We don't want to kneel. Not since Genesis chapter 3. We don't want to kneel. We want to do things our way. And that right there, that's a great kind of picture of our culture's understanding of freedom. What is freedom? It's your ability to do things your way. And according, again, to our culture's wisdom, if you can't do things your way, your culture would say, well, then you're not free. And that might sound obvious to you. That might sound intuitive to you. That might sound, well, what other definition of freedom is there? This might surprise you, but here's where I'm going with this. The Bible challenges that understanding of freedom, all right? Our culture's understanding of freedom is that freedom and restriction are completely incompatible. The Bible challenges that and says not only is freedom and restriction compatible, but they actually require each other. Now, to explain what I mean here, I'm going to give you two thought experiments. And we talked about this about 6 months ago in a series out of Galatians. I don't expect anybody to remember that far back, so we're going to talk about it again. Two thought experiments to explain the biblical concept of freedom. Hopefully this makes a little bit of sense to you after I walk through them. First off, I think we understand this idea that freedom, true freedom, requires restriction in the realm of physical health. And here's what I mean by that. If I desire the freedom of having a body that works and works well, particularly into old age, then I have to accept the restrictions that physical freedom requires. Namely, I'll just give you two of those restrictions. I don't get to eat whatever I want all the time, and I have to exercise even when I don't want to. If I cast off those restrictions in the name of freedom, meaning if I decide I'm going to eat whatever I want all the time, as much as I want, and I decide I'm never going to exercise because weights are heavy, if I decide that, then what I will eventually discover is that in my decision to cast off all restriction, physically speaking, I've lost the freedom for which I've been made. And here's, let's teleport in time, 7 years, I'm 45 years old. If in 7 years when I'm 45, and I lived that way for the past 7 years, nobody would look at me several hundred pounds overweight, bedridden, unable to move of my own accord, constantly sick, feeling terrible. I can't play, you know, in the backyard with my kids. I'm dependent on medication to get through another week. Nobody would look at that version of me and say, man, Ryan's living the dream. Nobody would look at that and say, man, he's enjoying his freedom because, ironically, I've become enslaved to ill health. Why? Because I had a devastatingly wrong idea of what freedom actually was. Here's another thought experiment, if that one doesn't drive it home, this will be the last one. Let's ask the question, when is a fish free? There's one answer to that question. A fish is free when it embraces the restrictions for which it's made, namely the water that it was made to exist in. If a fish looked at us and became envious and said, you know, you guys are hogging all that oxygen for yourself and that, you know, sunshine and gentle spring breeze and all that kind of stuff, and flopped himself up onto dry land, what the fish would eventually discover is that in its refusal to accept the restrictions for which it's been made, it's now lost the freedom that it was made for. And when you understand that, you understand what the Bible's trying to tell us about humanity. That's exactly what we did as a human race. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is Adam and Eve believed this lie that freedom existed outside of rather than inside of God's will for their lives. And so ironically, in their decision to cast off all restriction, they became enslaved to sin and all of its devastating effects, and you and I have become enslaved with them. I say all of this to make this singular point. When Jesus calls us to embrace the life of servitude that he's talking about here, what he's actually calling us to embrace is the one set of restrictions that will actually lead to the freedom for which we have been made. I don't know of any book that drives this point home more clearly than a book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's a very strange book because it's written from the perspective of a demon. And there's a point in the book where the demons are talking about Satan's desire for humanity versus God's desire for humanity. And what they say perfectly drives home what we're talking about this morning. Let me read this to you. It's short, and again, this is from the perspective of the demon. It says, "We want cattle who can finally become food. God wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which Satan has drawn all other beings into himself. God wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct." Here's the point. Service to God is the one kind of service that leads to freedom. That's what we need to understand about freedom, but that's not enough. If we're going to hand our lives over to Jesus, we also need to understand what kind of master Jesus is. And the gospel shows us exactly what kind of master Jesus is. He's the one master who was willing to give his life to pay the debts that the servants owed so that we could become sons and daughters of God. When I was finishing touches on this teaching this morning, it dawned on me. I don't think the disciples of Jesus at this point in their discipleship to Jesus, I don't think they liked hearing what Jesus had to say any more than we do. And the reason I say that is because you follow the lives of the disciples through the gospel accounts, and it's clear. They had a woefully inaccurate understanding of Jesus. Just to give you an example of this, you can read late in Luke chapter 9. There's this scene where Jesus is getting ready to start heading to Jerusalem. He passes through a Samaritan town. The town won't receive them. And so the disciples come to Jesus. This is how horrifically inaccurate an understanding of Jesus they had, even after years of walking with him. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn these people alive?" And Luke, the author of the gospel, has to record that Jesus had to rebuke his own stupid disciples at that point because they still had no idea who Jesus was or what he came here to do. They were still, in their mind, convinced Jesus is this political Messiah who's going to physically rule and reign, and they were going to rule and reign with him. So here we are in Luke 17. Jesus is telling a parable about a master with a slave, and they're thinking, so Jesus, we're the master, right? You know, people are finally going to respect it. We're going to have some authority, right? We're going to be your lieutenants. We'll get to tell people what to do. Imagine the shock that came to them when Jesus said, "No, you're not the master in this parable. God's the master. You're the slave." That was a tough pill for them to swallow. But here's what's amazing. You get to the book of Acts, and all of a sudden, they embrace that lifestyle with joy. How do you explain that? The only answer is they saw what happened at the end of Jesus' life. And they knew, even if they didn't understand it immediately at the time, they knew what they were looking at when they saw Jesus go to that cross was the greatest display of role reversal in history, that Jesus, the true master, assumed the place of a slave and gave his life in order to pay the debts that they owed and that we owed so that we could go free. And when that becomes real to us, when that becomes more than just the story we heard in Sunday school, but the foundation of our lives, that gives us the ability to hand our lives over to Jesus with joy. So let me call the worship team up, and I'll leave you with this thought. John Newton, the famous hymn writer, he wrote, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child, and duty into choice." And what that hymn's getting across is this idea that when you and I can see with the eyes of faith what Jesus has done for us, it enables us to hand our lives over to him with joy. And that's what we're going to do in communion. Communion is something that Jesus has given us that makes the finished work of Jesus real to us. The goal as we take communion at the close of this service is that we would, through the eyes of faith, we would see the law by Christ fulfilled. And deep in our hearts, we would hear his pardoning voice speaking over our lives so that as his work becomes real to us, we would gladly hand our lives over to him. So Chris is going to lead us in a final song. And during that song, you're welcome to approach the table to take the bread, to take the juice. But Jesus calls us during this period of time to reflect. And I'm sure in a teaching as convicting as this one, all of us have areas of our lives. God's, I'm sure, already brought it to the surface for you. We all have areas of our lives that we have yet to place squarely in the hands of Jesus. We've yet to trust him with. That's an incredibly difficult thing to do. It's a lifelong practice of following Jesus that we get into. But as difficult as it is, when we see that Jesus was willing to give up everything for us, we will grow in the ability to give up anything for him. And when we do, we will discover that a life placed into the hands of Jesus, that's the life for which you and I have been made. Let's take communion. I wanted to read a section of scripture to you from Philippians 2, because it's fitting in light of what we talked about this morning. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can take the bread and the cup. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the greatest display of role reversal in history, that the most glorious being we can imagine took on the form of a slave and was obedient, not just to the point of death, but to a kind of death as humiliating as crucifixion on a cross, that the one who was equal with God came down here knowing he'd be forsaken by God, also that we could be brought into your family. God, I'm sure there's people on the other side of me right now, your sons and daughters, that you're leading through things that they don't understand, and it's difficult, and it's a test of their faith. And it's a fiery trial, and they don't know how obedience is going to lead to anything good. Just ask through your Holy Spirit, Father, help us to see. Help us to see how good you are, what you went through for us, how you can be trusted. If we simply give our lives in your hands, you're going to take care of us. You're going to promise. You have promised that somehow you're going to cause it all to work together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Please help us to understand that as Jesus' path led him to the cross, ours will as well if we follow him. And we want to bear those crosses well. We want to walk through what you walk us through in a way that honors you. And we can do it by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us. It was a pleasure worshiping with you. Have a great week.